All right. Well, good morning, everybody. So I'm glad everybody got the memo that adult Bible class would be in here this morning. Either that or the time change really flipped us all out, and now we were expecting church to start. So hopefully we all got an extra hour of sleep and well-rested. So as you make your way to your seats, today we will conclude our study in the Gospel of Mark. This is our 41st week. In Mark, it's kind of hard to believe. Time flies. It's almost been a year. But if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 16, as we were there last week, and now we will conclude this week. So before we pray, I'll just kind of, as a side comment, when I was feeling led to study the Gospel of Mark and to use that for our class study for this past year, I knew there would be some difficult passages that would have to be addressed. One of them being, if you remember, in Mark chapter 7, with Jesus's teaching on God's commandments versus the traditions of men and his words regarding that. I knew there might be some controversy surrounding that. And also, if we look at chapter 10, when we read on Jesus's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I knew that would be kind of a weighty passage to look at. And then chapter 13 of Mark, where we see Jesus's teaching on the coming of the Son of Man and the end of the age, I knew we would have to look at what's called eschatology, which is the study of the last things, the study of the last days. And then now today, as we wrap up the Gospel of Mark, anybody that's going to do a teaching on the Gospel of Mark, you know that you'll have to save the best for last, in the sense of the most controversial passage in the Gospel of Mark is its ending. And so that's what we'll have to look at this morning. And so I even spoke briefly to Pastor John about it even before starting the study, like saying, I know I'll have to deal with verses 9 through 20, and kind of spoke with him briefly about that. But before we go any further and before we read the passage, let's open up and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we're all here this morning safely. We pray that you would just guide our time together now. We pray that we would only hear what is simply from you, and anything that is not from you, we pray that it would be forgotten. And we pray that we would, Lord, just see the providence with which you have handed down your word to us through millennia now at this point. And we pray that we would be encouraged and be reminded, Lord, that you are on your throne and that you are reigning on the earth, and that you will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we pray that in the meantime, we would continually repent and believe in the gospel, because as Christ has said, the kingdom of God is near. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's read again. We'll read Mark chapter 16. We'll read the entire chapter through verse 20. Even though we did read the first 8 verses last week, we'll just kind of read it all the way through now, starting in verse 1, and we'll read the rest of the chapter. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him, Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And remember, we looked at last week, that could have been translated angel as opposed to young man. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And now here, picking up in verse 9, and you'll notice, depending on your translation you have, there might be a note that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. But let's continue reading verse 9. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they had heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. As mentioned before, notice the brackets that are likely, unless you have a King James version or maybe some older version. There are likely brackets around these verses. And so we're going to look at, not comprehensively, not exhaustively, but we'll look at the reason, perhaps, why those brackets are there. It might be tempting to gloss over them, but as we'll see, those brackets sometimes can be pretty important. And so we've touched upon what is called textual variance during our study of Mark. I know we'll kind of touch upon maybe some things, and I'll say some things maybe some of us have not heard before, and I hope this isn't just kind of, I hope this isn't just an academic kind of exercise we're going to do now, but I hope that this will at least spark maybe some interest in you and to see that there is a lot more that goes to translating the Bible than simply what we might think. And so again, we touched upon what's called a textual variant briefly during our Mark study. For example, in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 17, which is dealing with Jesus' teaching to the Pharisees regarding the commandments versus men's traditions. And he's speaking on why his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat in keeping with the tradition of the elders. And in his response, he's saying that it's what comes out of someone's body that defiles them, not what goes into them. And there is a verse 16 that if you have the English Standard Version, for example, it skips over that verse, which says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so you might ask, well, why does the ESV not have chapter 7, verse 16? Is it because it was deleted? Was there some evil or corrupted monk who didn't like that verse and he ripped it out and said, "I'm not going to write that, I'm not going to include that"? Or are the ESV translators somehow, they don't like when Jesus says that or something, and so there's some real cynical reason why they took it out? No. And we'll look at why that's not the case. The fact is, some manuscripts, some Greek manuscripts that were handwritten in Greek and are over 1,000 years old, some of them have those passages and some of them do not. And so that's what's called a textual variant. When translating the Bible, hopefully, if we're writing the Bible, if let's say hypothetically, we as a committee, we're going to get together and translate the Bible from Greek into English, you would hope, like we probably wouldn't do that and shouldn't do that if we only have one Greek manuscript, because then we're basing our English translation on one piece of Greek manuscript. And so committees do not do that. They gather many Greek manuscripts together so that they can compare and contrast those and do what's called textual criticism. But anyway, so what you discover when you're translating the Bible is that not all the Greek manuscripts agree 100% of the time. And so again, that's what's called a textual variant, that some manuscripts might have these words in it and other manuscripts do not contain that passage. And so that ought not to cause us to doubt the scripture that's the last thing that I or anybody else would want us to doubt the scripture, but simply to realize that in transmitting the Bible down through generations, God used living, breathing, imperfect men to do that. And so what was invented, this talk about handwriting and copying manuscripts, what was invented around the 15th century that really kind of put an end to that, to the need to handwrite manuscripts? The printing press, right? Once the printing press, when it was invented, there was no need for perpetual handwriting of manuscripts to copy the Bible. But prior to that, the Bible had to be handwritten. And if you wanted to make someone a copy, or if someone wanted to purchase a copy of the Bible, you couldn't just go to the Lifeway Christian bookstore or order it on Amazon and have it here with gold bound edges and look real nice. No, someone had to hand copy it. And so prior to around 1500, the 15th century, that's how all the Bibles were written and all the copies of them. And that's how really prior for all of human history, that's how it was. And that's how it's been for the past 1500 or for the first 1500 years of the church. And some of them were in what's called uncialed manuscripts, which are in all capital letters. And if memory serves me right, there is no spacing between words. So imagine the difficulty and the attention to detail that it took to handwrite the Bible. So if you study this topic, it really gives you appreciation for what we have here today. It didn't just drop out of the sky, but sometimes that's how we can think of it and imagine it. But it didn't happen that way. But anyway, it has to be pointed out that nearly all textual variants, all cases in which there is a difference amongst the Greek manuscripts that we have, almost all the time, it's like maybe a few words here and there, or maybe one or two verses, or maybe the word order is different, or there's a misspelling. So it's very insignificant things. But, and they make no significant impact on theology or on the person of Jesus or on anything major. It's just kind of a minor thing. However, there are two relatively large textual variants. One of them is meaning that they're large portions of scripture that are disputed, whether or not they are original, whether or not the original writer wrote it, or was it something added later, or something like that. And so one of them is John chapter 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Which is the story. It's a really well-known story. Some Christians might say it's their favorite story in all the Bible. It's the story in which there's a woman caught in adultery, and Jesus comes and says, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." And he tells her, "Where are your accusers?" And they all leave, and Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." Again, if you look in your Bible, there are probably brackets around it and saying the earliest manuscripts do not contain that. So it's 12 verses. It's a significant at length. And that, oddly enough, kind of funny, that story even made its way into the film, The Passion of the Christ, if you remember correctly, if you remember that film or saw it. We won't address that here. We won't address that portion of scripture here, but there's another 12-verse textual variant, and it's here in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And so again, we'll have to look at a subject that's called textual criticism. And what that means is it's simply a technique, it's just techniques in dealing with the fact that not all Greek manuscripts agree. And the goal is to determine what did the original text say? For example, here in Mark 16, what did Mark write? Did Mark end his gospel at verse 8, like the oldest manuscripts do? Or did he write verses 9 through 20? Was it original? And so that's what we'll just kind of examine here and look at both sides and how it is, how the points on different sides, because there's controversy over it. Scholars disagree on this. And so I have my personal view on it, but I could be wrong. And I just want to bring forth both sides and the points that are made on both sides. Is it original or is it not? And so, and again, as I've tried to stress over and over again, I'm not proficient in the original language. And so because of that, I have to rely and we have to rely on others who are. So I can only go so far, we can only go so far in the study that we're going to look at today, because if I don't read Greek, if we don't read Greek, then we have to rely on those who do, right? And so first we'll look at some textual implications or the textual data. What is the textual data both really on the external side on why, on whether you would say that it is original or you'd argue that it's not. So we have about 5,500 to 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And that number fluctuates because if we have a discovery of a new Greek manuscript that's discovered in Greek on a piece of papyrus from the third century, we might discover that, oh, that's actually part of this manuscript. They go together. And then so the number wouldn't increase. It would go down of the number of manuscripts we have. So anyway, that's why you might hear the number of Greek manuscripts we have today go up or down. That's why it would go down. And so the original Bible was not written on white paper like it is today, right? It would have been written on something called papyrus, which is a plant. It's a leaf. Or it would have been written on a scroll, or on a, well, the original likely wouldn't have been written on a codex, but the oldest manuscripts we have are in what's called a codex form. And that might sound like a fancy word, but all it means is a codex is simply just the modern form of a book that we have today. And so it seems to have been popularized by the church, by early Christians, like this form of book that hopefully we know it didn't always exist like this. It was most likely in a scroll, the original kind of book form. But in this kind of form, it's easy to mass distribute. And so we know that the early church, their goal was to get God's word out to as many nations, as many tribes as they could. And a codex is much easier to transport and easier to read and find your spot in than a scroll, right? And so that's, so it seems like really just a point of world history that the early Christians popularized our modern day codex book form. So some of the manuscripts we have contain whole books of the Bible. Others will contain a portion of a book or a portion of books because part of it might have been destroyed throughout history. Or it might contain simply just a small fragment of a verse or so on and so forth. And the oldest New Testament manuscript that we have was dated to about the year 150. So very, very old. And it's a portion of the Gospel of John. And so when you hear someone say, oh, how do we even know when the Bible was written? Like, how do we know it wasn't just written a few hundred years ago and just made up? But we have manuscripts that go very, very early, very close to the original events recorded in it. And for example, if you were to compare something from Aristotle or like the Greek mythology, those, the oldest things we have of those are just from like a few hundred years ago. So like thousands of years after the events took place. So the New Testament has much earlier attestation than anything else from history. Even scholars that argue against the reliability of the Bible have to admit that, and they do, that when compared to other works of antiquity, the New Testament has the greatest attestation of any other work from history. So we'll just point out here a few facts regarding the controversy over verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16. Fact: the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts that we have today do contain these verses, what is called the longer ending, or the LE, if you've heard that term before. So we might ask, why the controversy? If almost, which it is true, both sides would agree that almost all Greek manuscripts that we have today of Mark, of the ending of Mark, contain 9 through 20. So we might ask, why the controversy? Why is it disputed then? Well, it's not so simple. In order to determine the originality of a text, you cannot simply just count how many manuscripts there are. It's not that simple. Another fact, the earliest manuscripts that we do have of Mark in its entirety do not contain those verses. Another fact that is not disputed on either side. In the earliest manuscripts that we have of the book of Mark, it ends at verse 8 of chapter 16. And it's, you might say it sounds odd, which it might. It ends with, "They said nothing to anyone for they were afraid." The earliest manuscripts we have, that is the ending. There are others, but the primary two early manuscripts that we have of Mark are referred to as Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Remember what a codex is. It's not something fancy. It's just the modern book form we have. So Codex Vaticanus, you might ask, what is that? I've never heard of that before. It's just a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's the New Testament in Greek. It's widely believed to be the oldest existing, almost complete Bible. It's in the Vatican Library today over in Europe, hence the name Codex Vaticanus. And so some of the New Testament books are missing, but this is a very old document. It's dated to the 300s, so it's like 1,700 years old. It's very old. And there's another old manuscript, like just want us to understand what it means when it says in the brackets, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. This is what we're talking about. Codex Vaticanus, and there's another one called Codex Sinaiticus, again from the mid-300s. And Sinaiticus is in uncial form, meaning it's in all caps. And if I remember correctly, there's no spacing between words in those. So it's very interesting to look at. This was discovered in 1859. In a monastery on Mount Sinai, which what else happened on Mount Sinai? The giving of the Ten Commandments, right? And so hence the term Sinaiticus. It was discovered on Mount Sinai. Now it's in the British Library in London. You can go and see it. You can look at it for yourself. I for one, wouldn't be able to read it because I can't read Greek, but you can look at it. And there are pictures of it online. You can view it for yourselves. And so this contains the entire New Testament as we have today, although the order of the books is different than what we have in most Protestant Bibles today, but it's all there. And going back to Vaticanus, there is an interesting fact that, again, is not disputed on either side because we can just see it for ourselves. In Mark, it ends with verse 8, as we've already said, and there is a blank column afterwards. And so there are different theories as to why that is the case, given the fact that other manuscripts have 9 through 20. So some say, well, that column was left there so someone could write it later if they felt the need to. But the fact is there is a blank column after verse 8. Very interesting. And so anyone who accepts the originality of Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20, you have a question you must answer. Why are those verses not included in these other manuscripts that we just looked at? So another fact. Even though the oldest manuscripts that we currently have do not include those verses, there is wide-ranging references to those verses going very early, even into the 100s. So for example, some of the church fathers, some of the people like Justin Martyr, and Clement and those kind of folks that weren't in the first century but were very early in the second century, like in the 100s, some of them are said to have quoted Mark 16, 9 through 20. And if they quote Mark 16, 9 through 20, what does that mean? It must have been written prior to when they came around to write what they wrote. So most prominently, perhaps, is a quote from a man named Irenaeus, who lived in the mid-100s, very early. And Irenaeus was said to have been an associate of Polycarp, who again was very early. And who was Polycarp an associate to? The Apostle John, right? So we're just two people removed from the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote Revelation, who wrote a lot of the New Testament. And so again, very early. And Irenaeus writes in a document, he writes in a document, quote, "Also, towards the conclusion of his gospel, Mark says, So then, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sits on the right hand of God. We just read that a few minutes ago. That's basically a direct quote from Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So evidently, whatever manuscript Irenaeus had, it must have included 9 through 20, because it's a direct quote. We can't say, oh, well, it's just a coincidence. No, this is a direct quote. So we do not have the manuscript that he had, but evidently it must have been in circulation very early, even in the 100s. So there's no arguing that even if verses 9 through 20 are not original, they're very early. Even the side that would want to deny its authenticity has to and does admit that, yeah, there's early attestation for it. It wasn't like it was added 500 years later. No, it's very early. So we can see that as maybe boosting the argument for someone wanting to assert that it is original and inspired. Now, while the verses were circulated very early on, so was the dispute. It was also present very early on as well. Jerome, who was an early church father in about the 300s, Jerome is known for one major thing throughout church history or world history, really. Who was Jerome? What did he write? Jerome is known for writing what's called the Latin Vulgate. So Jerome was the first one who published a Bible in Latin. He translated it from the Greek and Hebrew into Latin. So that's what he's most known for. And so he wrote that most of the manuscripts, because he had to deal with this issue in writing translating the New Testament into Latin, he had to deal with this issue that we're looking at today. And he writes that in his translation, he discovers that most manuscripts he had in Greek did not contain verses 9 through 20. Now you can say, of course, those are just the manuscripts that were available to him. But he does write, and others write in his time, that most manuscripts that I see in Mark, they don't have these verses. And so, although we do not have any surviving of these manuscripts from that old, some manuscripts, even in the 300s, had these verses and some don't, just like we have today. Another fact. Verses 9 through 20 is not the only additional ending to verse 8. That's quite an important fact to point out. If you have the English Standard Version, you'll see a footnote at the conclusion, and it'll say that there are other manuscripts that have less than 9 through 20 or that add an additional verse, leading some to ask, if verses 9 through 20 are the original ending, then why do some manuscripts have other endings as well, in addition to verse 8? Making some to point out that, you know what, it looks like it just really ended at verse 8, and some different folks just came along and added different things to it if they weren't privy to 9 through 20. Ultimately, those who affirm these verses, they argue that you cannot have, I mean, come on. Come on, guys. You cannot have a gospel that ends without a resurrection appearance of Christ. Doesn't it just seem odd to end at verse 8 with, "They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid"? And they point out the fact that most manuscripts contain it, and so that should kind of solve the issue for us. And also, it is pointed out that there is very early attestation to these verses, which is true. That's not in dispute. And then ultimately, those who deny or question the authenticity of these verses, they point out that the earliest manuscripts we currently have do not contain those verses, as we've pointed out. And they ask the question, why the multiple endings after verse 8? Verses 9 through 20 are not the only ending that we have in some manuscripts. And then it's argued that, you know, the ending of verse 8, I mean, when you really look at the style of Mark's writing, the urgency with which he writes, the immediacy with which he writes. Again, remember, in the first couple chapters, the term immediately occurs over a dozen times, I believe. And so we see Mark's style is real urgent, kind of like, go on, let's go. Let's look at the next thing Jesus did. And so kind of leads some to say that, you know, it just kind of fits with Mark's style, that it kind of ends on a sudden note. And so, and they would argue that the later additions seem to have been added simply to harmonize the Gospel of Mark with Matthew and Luke. And because, I mean, let's put ourselves in the second century, so to speak. And if we're reading or if we're translating Mark and we come to the verse 8 and we say, wait, that's not really the end of the story. We might think that way. And so that's not really the end of the story. They did go, and because we have the book of Acts, we have Matthew, we have Luke, we might have had John at that point, and we say, no, I mean, Jesus came and he showed himself to them, and he gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and all these other things. And so those who question its authenticity argue that it was simply added later just to harmonize it with the other Gospels and to say, you know, we can't let it end like that. Why did Mark end it there? And so we have to ask ourselves, which explanation best explains the facts that I just laid out here? Facts that kind of both sides would bring to bear. And so, again, I have my view on it, but there are others who on both sides who are much better resources than me. And there are some good resources on this topic that I'm glad to share with you afterwards if you're interested, or I'd point you to Pastor John as a resource for this topic as well. At the end of the day, whether we take these verses as being original or whether we don't, does it change anything theologically? Not really, no. There's nothing in these verses that is so extravagant that it should cause us to question our faith or something like that, or that in order to arrive at a particular theology, you have to take it one way or the other. That's not true. It doesn't really change anything one way or the other. And so one kind of interpretive rule that is utilized by many when interpreting the Bible, and is probably taught in some seminaries, that you ought not to develop a particular doctrine based solely on a disputed text. And so we don't want to do that here. We don't want to develop a particular doctrine based on verses 9 through 20, given the fact that it's been disputed down through church history. And so there can be disagreement and there can still be fellowship. This is not an essential thing. We can disagree on the authenticity of verses 9 through 20 and still have fellowship, just like most things. Not all things, but just like most things we can disagree on, but still have fellowship and all the rest. But so hopefully this has been helpful. I know it might be kind of trying to drink from a fire hose. Hopefully this isn't, hopefully there's been a little more clarity than confusion on this. Hopefully it's been helpful. It may not seem very important. You might ask yourselves, why is this important? Why do I need to care about this? What is the big deal? But may I point out that if your children or if your grandchildren are going to go off to college one day, and I don't even say secular college, it could even be a Christian college, go off to college one day, it's likely that they may be exposed to some of these things that I've mentioned here this morning. And to be exposed to these kinds of areas of study, and let me just say, if that's true, it is very unlikely that they will be exposed to those things then in a faith community. The modern day college is no faith community. But it will be exposed in a way in which the conclusion by the professor who is saying these things, the conclusion is, see, you can't trust the Bible. Unfortunately, I know this all too well from my own experience. That which might be like some of your experience in college and university today, where the goal of the college professor in any time talking about the Bible, the goal is to convince his students that the Bible is a lie and that the Bible cannot be trusted. So I wouldn't, and when one is confronted with those kinds of things and has not been confronted with those things in the church amongst a faith church community and is simply confronted with it in a college classroom all by themselves, it can be devastating. I can attest to that at great length myself, and it can be, again, it can just be devastating and very trying to one's faith. And so I would encourage us not to be afraid of these kinds of conversations amongst each other with our children or grandchildren or even with each other, but rather for them to hear these kinds of things from us, from the church, and to deal with it within the church. And from a Christian perspective, where the goal is simply to understand and to just even just to appreciate the toil that went into handing down the Bible to us that we have today. And again, rather, and be given maybe godly answers to these questions and to these points of study, rather than hear it again, from a professor whose goal is to persuade his students to deny the Bible. And so we don't need to fear questions or challenges of the faith, because we know that Christ has been raised. Whether verses 9 through 20 is authentic, we know, even up to verse 8, we know Christ has been risen. The angel says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And we know that they did see him risen. And the historical evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. Just even from secular human history, you can attest that there was an empty tomb. And there still is an empty tomb today. Nobody has presented a body of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is alive. And right now he's at the right hand of God and he reigns, and everyone will bow before him, either this side of life or because either you can bow to him now as your Lord and Savior now, or as your judge after this life. But just to kind of close, to try to do my best to bring it full circle after 41 weeks, we'll close with chapter 1. And just to point out for us that God's kingdom has come near. And this really is the entire point of the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, Jesus' first words recorded. And again, if the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel written, these might be the very first words ever recorded of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so we see the rest of the gospel. Jesus, it's really an explanation of what Jesus means when he says, repent and believe in the gospel. And so, and that's what we've spent nearly the past year trying to understand. What does it look like to repent and believe in the gospel? What is Jesus's teaching, and what does he do to show us that? So I hope that this has been helpful. I hope that this study has been helpful in Mark. And I kind of wanted to end on a note, not simply just regarding textual variants and all of that, but simply just to point us back to what is the point of all this in the Gospel of Mark? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come near because Christ has come near. And we see now he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And remember, he tells his disciples in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, right? He tells them to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and I will be with you until the end of the age. But he tells them why they should do that. What does he say before that? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and do those things, because Jesus has all authority in heaven, not just in heaven, on earth as well. And so let's not forget that's why Jesus tells us to do that. And so when we go, we're not going as like someone, you know, who's kind of on behalf of a defeated master, but one who has conquered the world and who has all authority over everything on earth. It might not look like that at times, right? Sometimes it looks like, you know, Jesus is trying his best and he just can't overcome the evil of the world. No, that's not true. Jesus reigns and is at the right hand of God and has all authority on earth even now. And so again, I hope this will be helpful. I hope this was helpful. We have a few minutes, but let's go ahead and close in prayer. And if anybody has any questions, I'll be here. I can't move very quickly with this, but I'll be here for any questions. But we can go ahead and let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you now, and we're just thankful, Lord, that we serve a Savior who is alive, who did not remain dead, but you rose him on the third day for our justification and to display to us that he is, that is the only atonement that is acceptable before your sight to atone for our sins and to forgive us of our sins. And that because he was raised, so all who believe in you will be raised on that last day as well to eternal life and to be in Christ's presence. And Lord, we pray that whatever was said throughout this entire study, that whatever was said from you, that it would resonate in our hearts and seeds would be planted that would point us to you, and whatever was not said of you, that it would just be forgotten and dismissed. Help us now in the coming moments to worship you together in spirit and in truth, and prepare our hearts to worship you and to hear your word and to partake of the Lord's Supper. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.